Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to the book of Proverbs. Father, again, we just humble ourselves before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you acknowledging that you are the Lord of all. You are the King of glory. You're the one who created all these things. You created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rested the seventh. Lord, we are amazed at your glory, your power, your wisdom, that you are upholding all things by the word of your power, that you are, Lord, you hold each of our lives in your hands. You are the Lord of each breath. You keep us, sustain us, and we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways, and even though there are many, many things that happen in this world that we cannot explain nor understand, yet, Lord, we do acknowledge that you are sovereign over all, and you are accomplishing your purposes, and that your purposes are good and perfect. And we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge, Lord, that we are sinners, and we can do nothing in and of ourselves that is good in your sight. But, Lord, we come before you through the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. We thank you that he is our Savior, that through him and through his righteousness, you have justified us who have put our faith in you, in Christ. We thank you that we can come before you today, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. We thank you for everything that you give us, everything you provide for us. Lord, thank you for each and every day that you give us. We acknowledge that life is a gift from your hand, not just eternal life and spiritual life, but, Lord, physical life. And we just want to thank you for your faithful provision for us. And thank you for preserving us, and thank you for every good thing that we experience from day to day, which we do not deserve. But, Lord, we come before you and ask that you would teach us day by day. We pray that first and foremost you would teach us of yourself, that you would open our eyes more and more day by day through your word to see your glory, to see your power, to see your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness and kindness and grace, that you would help us to see that you are infinitely above us, and that your ways, Lord, are infinitely above our ways, and your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. Help us to see more clearly the glory of our salvation in Christ. And we pray that more and more, day by day, we would be more perfectly, would set our affections upon you, and that you truly would be our portion today. Lord, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness and pray now that you would guide us in the word of God and teach us according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Proverbs 17. I'm going to read again the chapter, but I'm going to look at one verse. I'm going to read the whole chapter to begin. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. A wicked doer gives heed to false lips, and a liar gives ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocks the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becomes not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that has it. Whithersoever it turns, it prospers. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. A reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one lets out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding strikes hands and becomes surety in the presence of his friend. He loves transgression that loves strife, and he that exalts his gate seeks destruction. He that has a froward heart finds no good, and he that has a perverse tongue falls into mischief. He that begets a fool does it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A wicked man takes a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, counted wise. He that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Well, the verse that I want to look at this morning is verse 15. And this is such a big subject. I don't know if I'll finish it today, but I'll read it. He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. The meaning of it is, I think, pretty clear at face value. But I often point to this verse as a statement of the definition of what it means to justify. When he says, he that justifies the wicked, what does he mean? What does it mean to justify the wicked? You declare them righteous. It's declaring the wicked righteous. It's the opposite of condemning the righteous. What does it mean to condemn the just? To condemn the just is to say that the just is wicked. It's the reversal of judgment, of true judgment. I always use the analogy, when I speak of justification, I always use the analogy of a judge. What does a judge do? Case comes before him. He hears all the evidence. Is this person guilty of breaking the law? And what is the judge supposed to do? He is supposed to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. He's not supposed to make them righteous or guilty. He's supposed to declare them according to what they are, based on the evidence. So when he justifies the righteous, he is declaring them, yeah, innocent. They did not break the law. And when he condemns the wicked, he's saying, yes, they have condemned. They're condemned. They have broken the law. And this is a condemnation of reversing judgment. Instead of justifying the righteous, they are condemning the righteous. Instead of justifying the righteous, they're condemning the righteous. Instead of condemning the wicked, they're condemning the just. Instead of condemning the just, I'm really confused. instead of condemning the wicked, they're justifying the wicked, right? That is an abomination to the Lord. Now, the context of the command, and it's a common thought, really, in the Old Testament, but the context of the command really is the positive statement of Deuteronomy. And by the way, so much of Proverbs relates to Deuteronomy. And I've pointed this out before, but when Solomon, you know, speaks about the commandments of your father and the commandments of your mother and the law of your mother, he's not just talking about things that he made up as a father. He's talking about the law of God that the father taught his children. And so the law of the father and the commandments of the mother are, for all intents and purposes, the Mosaic law, the commandment, right? So all that to say, the background of the book of Proverbs is largely Deuteronomy, but the whole Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 25:1, it's a very simple statement, and this says it in a positive way. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's what a judge is to do. They are to justify the righteous, that is, actually judge righteously. Deuteronomy 25:1. It shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, then the judge shall cause him to lie down to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. In other words, he is to judge righteously, to judge according to truth, according to the law, and according to reality. And then beyond that, to punish in a righteous way the wicked, and to reward the righteous. I mean, that's judgment, right? Now, obviously, and when you think of Proverbs 17 and you think of Deuteronomy 25, the obvious application is to a judge in a courtroom. I mean, that's the most obvious place where, why would a judge condemn the righteous or the just, and why would he justify the wicked?
Bribe
is probably the first thing, right? What else?
He's corrupt himself.
What's that?
Prejudice.
Why would he be prejudiced?
Jews against the non-believers.
Okay, absolutely. Might be tempted to be prejudiced for his own people against a stranger? Why else might it be prejudiced?
Not the same view.
Different view? Different...
probably not listed as such, but they're probably always left and right. Conservative and liberal.
So it might be prejudiced because they're an enemy or a friend? Okay, a lot of reasons, right? But I want to argue, and again, I'll say more about that in a minute, but I want to point out the fact that this is not just applying to judges. That this is something that could be true, and it's a temptation, if you will, for all of us at a certain level. Let me put it this way. How could you, and none of us are judges, I don't think, how would we be guilty of justifying the wicked or condemning the just?
Something weird.
What's that?
Family members?
Turning a blind eye. Look at chapter 28, verse 4. Proverbs 28:4. That's a, yeah, that's a, absolutely. Yeah.
If I say he's wrong, then that means that I'm wrong too.
Yes.
I won't go there.
Yes. I'm going to talk a little bit about why we do this, but look at verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. I mean, when you think about, you know, I'm just thinking, you know, there's a lot, I think there are a lot of applications to this, but when you think about the world out there and who is wicked, who are the wicked? And I mean, people who are doing wicked things, right? What are we to do? This is not popular in the world, right? What are we to do when we see wickedness? Condemn it. Like, call it wicked. Now, we don't say this in unkindness. We're not trying to be mean people. But listen, when we see wickedness, what are we to call it? Wicked. Listen, we live in a world that is full of wickedness, and not many people are calling it wicked. I would say as a culture, we're like filled with people like this that are condemning the righteous. Who are the righteous, by the way?
Those who follow God's law.
And according to Proverbs 28:4, what are they going to do? Contend with the wicked. Now, if you contend with the wicked in this culture, what are you?
An enemy.
You're ungracious. You're judgmental. You're unkind. In this culture, if you contend with the wicked, you're wicked. I mean, that's almost the definition of it. Listen, this proverb would be like the proverb we should know. Like, we are to condemn the wicked. Listen, it doesn't mean that we're to be mean-spirited or unkind or angry people. We shouldn't be angry at all. But should we say what is true? We should say what is true in humility. This is what it means to be righteous. It is to condemn the wicked. Now, I go back and ask that question, why are we tempted to do the opposite? Why are we tempted to justify the wicked and condemn the righteous?
Fear of man.
What else? I mean, that maybe covers it all, but there are a lot of other reasons. I mean, at the end of the day, why are we tempted? Well, let me put it this way. As soon as something is more important than truth to us, we're in trouble, right? And the reason something's more important to us than truth is why? There is some perceived benefit to me to condemn the wicked or to condemn the righteous and to justify the wicked, right? In other words, there's some kind of perceived benefit. What's that benefit?
Could be your job.
It could be my job. Like, yeah, exactly. I could be in a position where if I didn't do this, if I didn't cozy up to the wicked, or if I didn't do the right, I could lose my job. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, the prime example we just had was Daniel Penny, the guy that would have stopped that man from.
Oh, they mean that in the. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's true. They totally reversed the righteousness, right? Yeah, no, it happens all the time, you're right. Yeah, no, it's true. You were going to say something, Kurt?
Yeah, fit in with your family.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me put it this way. I think one of the reasons that people don't condemn the wicked And the reason they justify the wicked is because it becomes personally uncomfortable. When it says if you forsake not the law, you'll contend with the wicked. People don't want to contend. They want a peaceful life. It's so much easier to not condemn. Listen, if you just go around and just love everybody, as they say, and you just like everybody's best friend and you won't condemn wickedness, people will love you. You're such a loving person. You're so kind. You're so wonderful and accepting. People will love you. If you say this is sin, wow, all of a sudden you get what? You get feedback, right? It's true as a preacher, right? If a preacher gets up and all he says is nice things and good things and God loves you and hey, if that's all you say, everybody loves you. Everybody thinks, oh, you're so positive. You're so wonderful. But if you get up and start meddling, you'll get feedback. People don't like that. You see, as soon as something is more important than truth, you're in trouble. You're sunk. Now, there's one of my favorite passages regarding justice. And when I say justice, I don't mean social justice. You have to say that today because everybody, as soon as you say justice today, they think social justice. That term is a misnomer. That has nothing to do with justice, social justice. That has to do with charity. It's a totally different thing, right? But that's another for another day. But biblically, justice is what? Well, it's based on God's truth. Justice is living according to the law. It's living justly. Okay? And that includes how you, again, deal with, other people. Look at Exodus 23. And I want to walk through this because it really does kind of explain why does the people pervert judgment? Why do people pervert judgment? Why won't they condemn the wicked? Why would they be guilty of justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous? Well, he actually goes through a series of things here, commands or warnings about to the Jewish people. He's just given them the law, or at least the core of the law. The core of the Old Testament Mosaic law is actually Exodus 20 to 22. That is the laws that are given there. This is really the law. This is the covenant. This is technically the old covenant. Chapter 19, he prepares them to receive it. Chapter 20 through 22 are the heart of the Mosaic covenant. And really, it actually includes chapter 23. Chapter 24, there's going to be the blood, sprinkling of the blood and the sealing of the covenant. But this is what it says in chapter 23. Read the first 9 verses here. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. By the way, what commandment in the Ten Commandments does that relate to? What's that? Yeah, do not bear false witness. Why would someone bear false witness? Okay, one would be personal gain, like a bribe, right? Why else? Fear of man. Well, let's just keep reading. Look at verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. What's the temptation there? It's because of what? Peer pressure. Everybody joins in this wicked decision. And what would this require of you to stand in a position like that? Something most people don't have.
Courage.
Courage. To stand up and say, wait a minute, this is wrong. No, it's so much easier. I mean, this is like the horde mentality, right? This happens so often in our society, right? When you get a group of people together, a group of fools, and they're off doing foolish things. One person. If one person would just stand up and say, this is wrong. But you know what? That takes something most people don't have. And truly, most people don't have it. Courage. To stand against the crowd. But he warns against this, right? He warns against declining after many to pervert judgment, to twist judgment. Verse 3. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. What's the danger there? Why would someone countenance a poor man in his cause? In other words, pervert judgment for the poor.
He may have put himself there.
Why would someone be tempted to? Because he's poor. In other words, because why?
Taking what they have, whatever.
Well,
Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard.
Now I'm going to talk about that later. But but this is the other direction. This is someone who's poor. Why would you pervert judgment for the poor?
It's like,
what's that? Exactly. You feel sorry for them. You say, oh, you know, I have all this. And, you know, this poor person, look what they don't have. I feel sorry for them, so I'm not going to judge them. Listen, is wickedness wicked no matter how much money you have? May I say, you know, this whole thing of, I know I'm going back a few years here to the, you know, the whole BLM thing. Listen, whatever society's done to you or what, does that justify murder? Does it justify stealing? Does it justify wickedness? Does it justify hatred? Listen, we are not to pervert judgment for the poor. Are the poor responsible to be godly too? Are they under the law? Absolutely. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of him that hates thee lying under his burden, and you would forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Here the temptation is to pervert justice because of why? It's your enemy. You know, you see, you know, again, put yourself in the farming community and, you know, you see your, you know, that's your neighbor's ox that's got away and he's running down the street and you say, well, I'm not going to get him. That's my enemy's ox. I'm going to let him go. Whereas if it was your friend, you'd say, I'm going to go get that thing and bring him back to him. But you would not do that for your enemy. He says, you see your enemy there with his donkey falling over under the, you say, well, I'm not going to help him. On the contrary, you should. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Do people pervert judgment because of hate? Yeah, absolutely. Because they hate, they look and say, well, you know. So they condemn them not because they're wicked, but because they hate them. Or verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. This is the opposite of verse 4. Here the temptation is to twist the judgment of the poor against them. Why would you do that? And maybe because you favor the wealthy, right? Yeah. Verse 7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not, this is God speaking, I will not justify the wicked. It says, and thou shalt take no gift, that's a bribe, okay, so this is another temptation, Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Verse 9 gives another reason. Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For you know, now a stranger in this context is what? One of you said this earlier, right? A non-Jew, right? I think Janet said that, right? In other words, it'd be temptation as a Jew and you have somebody, some, you know, foreigner there, the temptation would be to favor the Jew as opposed to the foreigner. It says, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So as you walk down through that passage, it would be very interesting to exegete that whole thing in detail, but it gives some of the reasons, at least, why we would be tempted to pervert judgment. One is peer pressure. One is feeling sorry for somebody. One is because they're an enemy. One is because of wealth. And certainly one is because of a gift or some kind of self-promotion. And certainly one because someone is an alien. All of these are reasons why people do this, right? And at the end of the day, at the end of the day, it's placing something above truth. And I say, this is, I think, interesting to me as a believer. When you come to Christ, this is something, this is the supernatural that changes, supernatural thing that changes in the heart of a believer. When you come to Christ, you love the truth. The truth is more important than anything else. Why? And the truth, I mean, that's what's important to who? God. God is a God of truth. The unbeliever doesn't understand this. The unbeliever, at the end of the day, whatever he says, you know, that everybody's, oh, we're looking for truth, the good and the beautiful, the truth, and it's all talk, right? The unbeliever at the end of the day, every time, I guarantee it, every single time, is a pragmatist. He'll talk big, talk good, but at the end of the day, it's numero uno. Protect me. Protect me. It isn't about truth. I will tell you, the believer, the true believer that's born again, that has the truth written on the heart, will die for the truth. I remember, this is a simple example, but I think it's interesting. When I was in college, I had a roommate, 1 year. He was a nice guy. You know, we did stuff together. We played basketball together and ate pizza together. And he was a nice guy. He called himself a Christian. He lived in the area. His mother did my laundry. You know, she, nice guy. And, you know, he claimed to be a Christian. He went to church. He was, you know, it was a Christian school. And I always thought he was kind of, you know, not overly impressed with his Christianity. But he wasn't like immoral or anything. He wasn't like, you know, out partying or anything. He was just a nice guy. But he would always talk about, like, when I just remember as I was in college, he'd be like, he'd love to talk about the movies he was watching. He'd go into these details, and I'd be like, I didn't really care. But I was in his wedding right after college. And then after that, I hadn't seen him for 20 years. And he called me, like, I don't know, 20 years later. This is like, I was in my 40s. And he told me, he said, I was born again. He said, I was just recently, like in the last year, he goes, I was born again. And I talked with him for a while, and he was like, he was a totally different person. And you know what was struck me the most? Is all of a sudden, and it was so ironic because this was so not him in college. All he could talk about was how much he loved the truth. And how much he was concerned about false teaching and all the false teaching that's around. And he's talking about how much I mean, it was always, and I was like, wow, he really is different. Listen, this is what happens when you're born again. All of a sudden, you have this passion for the truth, for the word of God, but also for speaking the truth and living the truth and walking in the truth. That's the essence of the new birth. The temptation is to pervert the truth and to pervert judgment. And there, I do want to bring up, Craig brought this up prematurely.
Sorry.
Probably, I think, the clearest example of this perversion of judgment in the Old Testament, like an example, is Naboth's vineyard. Remember Ahab? And turn with me to 1 Kings 21. You remember Ahab, this wicked king, whom God... I find it very interesting how God worked with Ahab. And when I say worked with Ahab, I mean he multiple times presented himself to Ahab, even protected Ahab, gave him victory in battle and told him he was gonna. And yet Ahab just persisted in his wickedness. God was so patient with him. He's long-suffering with him. He actually revealed himself to him multiple times through Elijah the prophet mainly, but not just Elijah. And, you know, God had given him victory over his enemies twice. And so here's Ahab. Ahab, by the way, was a very successful king of the north, of the northern kingdom, from a human perspective, a worldly perspective. He was a very successful king. But he was married to who?
Jezebel,
who I would say is a witch. She was a witch. She was probably, I would say she was probably very beautiful. She was the king's daughter. She was very aggressive lady. She was a type A, right? She was in charge. And she introduced in a massive way into the northern kingdom the mystery religion, Baal worship. And she obviously had amazing influence over her husband, Ahab. In fact, it says that in several places in the Kings, that she incited him to do evil. So here's Ahab. He sees this vineyard that's next to his place. This is the Jezreel Valley. I don't know if you've ever been to the Jezreel Valley. It's a beautiful valley. That's where the summer house was, or the winter house, I should say, of the king of Samaria. It was a little, what's that? At any rate, so the king had this, there was this vineyard that was next to his summer, his winter palace. Winter palace. Summer palace? Winter palace, I think. It was Naboth's vineyard. And he went and he offered to buy it. And what did Naboth say? It's part of my inheritance. You know, I can't sell it, right? And so what does Ahab do?
Cries.
He's like a little child. He's like a little kid that doesn't get his way. He goes home, and what does he do? He can't eat. He's depressed. He's moaning. He's walking around. And Jezebel says, "What's wrong? You're the king." He says, "You want Naboth's vineyard? Just let me take care of it." So let me just read the passage. I'll start in verse 5 of 1 Kings 21. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, 'Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?'" He can't even eat. He's depressed. Oh, poor guy. "He said unto her, 'Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said unto me, Give me thy, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.'" Now, again, this was legitimate economics. I mean, he offered to buy it. He wasn't being, you know, he's the king, and he offered to buy it. That was a good thing. "He answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard. It wasn't for sale.' Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, let thine heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. This is fascinating to me. I mean, okay, so we're going to celebrate these. We're going to celebrate Naboth. We're going to put him on. We're going to flatter him. Verse 10, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him. So we're going to set him up to bring him down. Saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out, stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. Now notice, forgive me, what do you call this? It's a conspiracy. It is. All the elders of the city are in on this. All the elders and nobles are doing this. And the men of the city, even the elders and nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had said unto them, and as it is written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They did exactly what she said. They proclaimed a fast. Set. Now notice, again, the population, okay, what do they know? What do they know of this?
They only know what they're told.
They know nothing. They think, oh, their government's proclaiming a fast. Why would you proclaim a fast? Probably religious. But there's in the midst of this, they proclaim this. They're lifting up this person. They're pretending that they really are promoting this guy, Naboth, that they're blessing him. In other words, from the outside, the whole community thinks that these elders and nobles love him. And you know what? They never learn anything different. I'm guessing if you didn't have this, you wouldn't even know. Naboth maybe went down in the books as someone who was, fooled everybody. These people really loved him. But he was found to be a blasphemer. So they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial, now this is an outright lie, right? Witnessed against him, even against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. This is a play. This is a performance. It has nothing to do, right? Yeah.
Just those, they're careful to have two witnesses.
You guys keep getting ahead of me. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Why did they have two witnesses?
To be in accordance with the law.
According to the law. They gotta look like they're being righteous. Isn't it amazing? Like, now.
The nobles also think that they're obeying the king.
Well, but they know they're being corrupt. In other words, they know Naboth is innocent. Everybody in on it knows that Naboth's innocent. Now, why did these elders and nobles and these two witnesses, why did they do this? Why did they go along? Or possibly, why did they go along? Why would they go along?
Fear of Jezebel.
Fear of Jezebel, right? I mean, really, I mean, a lot of times fear is the motivation. Fear that, you know, if I don't go along, that maybe I'm the next guy they're going to do that to. Right? So, you know, you got to go along. What's another reason?
I scratch your back, you scratch mine.
You got to, listen, if you want to survive and you want to get ahead in this world, what do you got to do?
Play the game.
You got to play the game. That's the game. And believe me, that is the game. Why is it the game? Because we live in a world that is
corrupt.
Corrupt. It's wicked. You know, I mean, it goes back to what I said on Sunday. I mean, we listen, don't think that you live in this world where, oh, this is just this quaint community and everybody's righteous. And listen, we live in a world that is wicked. And you know what? It will always present itself, try to present itself as what? Righteous. It happens. It's happened all through history. It happens today. It's nothing new.
Interesting. There's a wickedness behind it, but they all be religion.
Absolutely.
To justify. I just had a customer the other day. Unbelievable. Takes all the religions of the world, and it's not what she wants, but she voted all of it. And I just looked at her, and I'm not going to talk. Like, you know.
But what?
You can choose what you want.
But if you go back to this story and you're talking about elders and rulers, and you're talking about Jezebel, why do you want to be, why do you want to present it as religious? It's for the people. It's so ironic, you know, they have two witnesses there because of the law, but I mean, they were worshiping Baal. I mean, it's the folly of man. These are people who are hypocrites. And do they know they're being hypocrites? Absolutely they know. They know they're being hypocrites. But they justify it before people. I'm fascinated by this. Why else might these two witnesses do this? Why else might these witnesses go up and witness? I mean, we might say because of the fear of Jezebel, fear of king. You might say peer pressure because, I mean, you know, the nobles are in on this and, you know, everybody's, but maybe they paid the witnesses. Maybe they bribed them and say, hey, we'll give you $100 if you go up there and say this lie and, or maybe you'll get, but why, what's another reason they might? Because this is a very common one. That's why I want to bring it up.
Well, they owe people.
Well, okay, that may be true. Maybe they did something for them before.
Attention.
Attention. And that would be maybe part of the, yeah, personal glory kind of, you know, benefit. I would argue, because I only say this because I think this is probably fairly common. They might have had something on these guys. They might be themselves corrupt. And they say, listen, you know, you guys can, you know, get in on this. Or maybe you'll be the guy that's, you know, executed. If, you know, if we bring this up, we know this about you. We know you're doing this. If you don't follow through on this, we're going to bring this out. We're going to expose you. Right? Does that happen?
Believe me,
that happened. Oh, listen, the Bible talks about it in Isaiah or Psalm 64 that the wicked do this. It says they search out for iniquity. Why do they want to search out iniquities in people? They can control them. Listen, I think this is what the whole confessional was about in the Catholic system. It's control. It's listen, when you know things about people that nobody else knows, not only do you know how to motivate them, but depending on what they've done, you control them.
It was interesting. Jezebel, this was going to work.
What's that?
Jezebel knew it was going to
work. Oh, she did.
She knew from the beginning. She said she knew it was going to work.
And may I say, people like Jezebel, and there are Jezebels in the world, they're very perceptive. They know who they control. They know how to control in such a way that it's accomplished. By the way, this is why psychology has become especially dangerous. Psychology and the study of, you know, what motivates people. If you understand psychology well, you can manipulate well. And there are people that are very, very good at it. In fact, I've had people admit it to me that they do it. You know, it's like, you know, they know how to do things in such a way that nobody knows, like pull the strings, but they get their will done. And that's kind of what's going on here. This is just pure pragmatism, and it works. So these two witnesses, whoever they were, whatever their motivation, they got up and they lied about Naboth. And Naboth was killed. He was put to death. And all for his vineyard. Now, again, I'm guessing most of the people in the community didn't know. Again, apart from the prophet revealing it, I'm guessing that most of the people thought that Naboth was really a scoundrel, that he really did blaspheme God and the king, that they probably thought he, again, it's so ironic that they accused him of blaspheming God. They themselves were Baal worshippers. It's the world. It's the world. But what is the most obvious? See, there's so much I want to say. I'm out of time. This is going to go to next week. I'm only part way here. But what is the most obvious example in the Bible of condemning the righteous and justifying the wicked?
Right.
Look at Luke 23. Luke 23. I'll start in verse 13. Obviously, you know this account, but now you remember the Jews condemned him overnight in an illegal condemnation. They met at the very break of day, like just at the very beginning, because they had to somehow make it look legal, right? They met and they condemned him and they sent him off to Pilate. The thing that they condemned him, what did the Jews condemn him for?
Blasphemy.
Because he what? Claimed he was the Son of God. What? Was that what they took to the Romans?
No.
What did they take to the Romans? Yeah, perverting. Yeah. Now, you know, Pilate, he comes to Pilate, and, you know, they're accusing him, and he finds, but then he hears, you know, he's not sure what to do with this because he knows he's innocent. He knows they've brought him because of jealousy, but he finds out that he's from Galilee. So, oh, Galilee. Well, who's got jurisdiction over Galilee? Herod. Herod's there in Jerusalem. And so he goes, oh, well, let's send him over to Herod. Because Herod and Pilate, you might say, were parallel in their authority. Herod was over Judea, Pilate was over Judea. Herod was over Galilee. And Herod was there because of the Passover. And so we actually, this past November, when we were in Jerusalem, we went to the place, we went to Herod's palace where he would have been, and where this would have happened. But Herod, he went to Herod, and, you know, Herod mocked him, and Jesus said absolutely nothing. He said nothing. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. So here's Pilate, verse 13. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. That was their accusation. It wasn't blasphemy, and it wasn't because he claimed to be the Son of God. Behold, I have examined him before you and found no fault, in this man touching those things where you accuse him of. He is declared what? What do you call that? He was justified. Pilate justified him. Pilate said, he's innocent. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him, or is done, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore, interesting, isn't it? Because he's innocent, I will what? What's that?
Big bodily oppression.
That's condemning the righteous. Why should he be punished if he's innocent? He has just declared him innocent and then says, I'll punish him. Why does Pilate punish him? Why is Pilate willing to punish him? There are two reasons, and they go together. One is because he wants to keep, again, he's a pragmatist. He wants peace. He would rather see Jesus punished than to have a riot on his hand, right? So we got to appease these Jews. So he doesn't want to put him to death. That's what they want. But he's what is he trying to do? He's trying to appease them. And so he says, I'll chastise him and release him. So he's hoping that maybe a little bit of punishment will cure them of their jealousy. But notice, Pilate is not dedicated to justice. Even though he, as a good Roman, knows what justice is. But the part of the reason he didn't want unrest was why?
His job.
His job. He was on the, you might say he had two strikes against him already. And, you know, these Jews, he knew they were very, they could cause him a lot of problem. And so, and of course, Jesus is nothing to him, right? He doesn't know Jesus. What does he care about Jesus? Yeah, sacrifice. Isn't this the way the world thinks? Let me ask you, isn't this the way government thinks? Sacrifice this innocent person in order that we could have what?
Peace.
You might say for the common good. No, seriously, that is how they think. That is how they think. We will sacrifice this innocent person here because we want peace. May I say, that's wicked. And it actually does the opposite. It undermines the whole thing. And but why do they do it? Because they are wicked. Because they are wicked. You know, Proverbs 17:15, the reason people justify the wicked and condemn the righteous is because they are wicked. Verse 17, from necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. So in other words, every Passover, they had this thing. I don't know where it started, but they had this thing where they would release a prisoner. Kind of like, maybe it's a little bit like the president. When he leaves office, he gives a pardon, you know. It's just, you know, what a nice guy I am. Now, presidents do that. Why? It's good for their legacy, you know. This guy pardoned 18,000 people. He's a nice guy, right? But they did this, I guess, to be gracious or whatever. But verse 18, it says, they cried out all the once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. We would say he was one who was guilty. He was the wicked, and they wanted to release him. They wanted to justify him. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus. Again, Pilate understood that this was a totally wicked thing, but yeah, he was trying to appease him, trying to work it out, but he really did want to let Jesus go because he knew he was innocent. Spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. He says it again. I will therefore chastise him because I found no... I love that. Because I have found him totally innocent, I'm going to punish him. You know, it's like what he's saying is, I want to appease you. And they said, no, we want him crucified. And of course, Pilate then, you remember in John records how Jesus, Pilate had a couple private interviews with Jesus. And after a while, you know, Pilate has Jesus in privately and says, you know, who are you? You know, and Jesus actually witnesses to him. And then that's when Jesus says, you know, he said, go back there. Well, I won't go back there for sake of time. I'm out of time. But all that to say, they end up condemning Jesus and releasing a criminal. This is the ultimate fulfillment example of Proverbs 17:15. But let me give you one even better one. Maybe not better, that's not right, the word. Look at Job 40. I'll close with this.
Job
40. Now, I would say this really gets at the heart of it, right? This is what God said to Job, right? Verse 8. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? What is the ultimate righteous one that we could condemn? God, Christ, who is God. But notice Job here, what was he guilty of? Look at Job 32. Remember, Elihu was angry with Job. It says in Job 32:2, it says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Why? Because he what? Justified himself rather than God. He declared himself righteous rather than declaring God righteous. Why did he? And now that's what that's what God's pointing to in Job 40 verse 8 when he says, will you condemn me so that you can declare yourself righteous? Is that what people do? They condemn God in order to declare themselves righteous. And that's the ultimate example of Proverbs 17:15. It is to declare me, I'm wicked, but I'm going to declare myself righteous. And the only way you can do that is by declaring God wicked. You say, what do I mean? You have to declare God unjust. And that's what people do. They get angry at God and they call him unjust because they want to justify themselves. And that is the ultimate wickedness. Now, I've only begun. Because there's at least two more things I want to do. I want to say, first of all, this is all based on one of the most foundational attributes of God, which is that God is just. God is righteous. So I want to look at that next time a little bit. But then I also want to consider, predictably, the amazing thought that God justifies us who were wicked. How does he do that? How does God justify the wicked, that's me, and yet be just? And that's what Paul speaks of in Romans 3. But it's still, it's through Christ. It is still, and when I think about it, it is still an amazing mystery to me. And even though I can, and I'm going to talk about this next week, but I still can't make sense of it. I really think this is why the angels, one of the reasons the angels are amazed and want to look into our salvation. How is it that God took me, a sinner, and justified me? And yet he did it while himself being truly just. It's an amazing thought. And I said this before, but I say it again. The mystery is not that God sends people to hell. That is not a mystery at all. What is a mystery is that any sinner gets to heaven. That is truly the mystery. Listen, God is not unkind to anybody. God is not ungrateful. God is infinitely kind. And when he sends people to hell, it's not because he's mean. It's because he's just. But how it is that he saves us and is still just is still in many ways to me a mystery. I can't explain it, but it's true. I mean, I can't explain it, but I can't explain it. Our salvation is a mystery. And it's an amazing statement of God's grace. That is, so I can say it this way, I'll close with this. When you come to Christ, the first thing you do is condemn yourself, because God condemns you. And then he justifies you, not on the basis of you, but on the basis of Christ, right? That's next week. All right, let's pray. Peace is here. Father, thank you for your infinite kindness toward us, your mercy in providing for us salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. I pray, Father, that we would not be guilty of condemning the righteous or justifying the wicked, but I pray that we would be faithful to justify God and condemn ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to declare what is true and what is good and abhor what is evil. We ask, Lord, that you would truly produce in us, Lord, a true love for your righteousness and your truth. We thank you for all that you have given to us and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now for this food. Bless our fellowship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.